What's up? Awesome. You guys did all right? My wife's in here laughing. I assume it's at me. I don't know what to do with that. Excited to be speaking to you guys. We had a good first service. I hope we have a good one here. I want to tell you about a couple announcements really quick before we jump into the sermon. One is that Chris is away to Seattle. Again, if you're not a regular here, maybe this is your first time. He's our lead pastor. He communicates the majority of the time, and he is in Seattle at school for the weekend. He'll be back tomorrow. So you guys can be praying for him as traveling mercies, that type of thing. He's been sitting under John Piper, which if you know who that is this weekend, that's pretty amazing that he's gotten to sit under him and learn some stuff. But he asked me to tell you this. He asked me to tell you that we're having, not this Tuesday, but a week from this Tuesday, we're having something called a man night. You've heard us talk about it a little bit before, I think, but all we're basically doing is going to Buffalo Wild Wings and eating a bunch of wings and hanging out and having guy time. It's going to be next Tuesday night, meet here at 6:30, and we're going to drive down to the Buffalo Wild Wings in Nashville West, which is the new one, and get there about 7. So if you want to meet us there, you can do that here, or you can meet us here at 6:30 or 7. That's first announcement. The other announcement is that not this Wednesday again, but a week from this Wednesday, so there'll be man night on Tuesday, and then on Wednesday we're going to have what's called Group Link, and Group Link is where we start new home teams, which are our community groups here at 24. So if you've been coming for a while and been thinking about maybe digging in some more and want to know, man, we really need to meet some more people, and we'd like to meet on a weekly basis. That's what home teams are. They meet together in homes weekly and study the Word of God and fellowship with one another and pray with one another. It's a good thing. Group of 10 to 12 people. There's a brochure out in the lobby that tells you what I tried to put in there was everything we could possibly tell you about home teams. And so you can pick it up. It's near the coffee on the round table. It says home teams, a big sheet. And you can read about that and just kind of prepare yourself for Group Link, which will be a week from this Wednesday. So those are the two biggies, and there's other stuff going on that you can check out too. Let's pray together, and we'll jump into God's Word. Father, I just ask you that, that you would help me to be humble and that you would get all the glory and that these next few moments would be all about you. God, I pray for us in this room together, Lord, that you would open our minds. Jesus, you said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear your word, and God, that it would impact us and that it would change us. God, that we'd be transformed maybe for the first time and embrace your gospel, or maybe we would continue to be transformed by your gospel just from having heard it today. And God, as we talk about parenting and all that implies, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be good parents or good future parents and to love you deeply. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So the ironic thing is that I'm talking about parenting. I look like the guy that you would not want your kids to be around. So it's like, why is the hairy, scary guy who doesn't have any kids talking about parenting? So I realized that on the front end. I just want to say that. And honestly, my heart, and the more I studied, the more I felt this way. I just want to point everything back to the Bible today. Like, that's the plan. This is not Ben's opinion on anything. Like, I'm going to try to give you no opinion whatsoever. I want to put everything on John 17, because that's where the authority resides anyway. And so I realize that, you know, that's me. No kids yet. Now, today would be the perfect time to tell you that Megan and I are pregnant. But it's not true. It's not true. It would be the perfect time to tell you that, but it's not true. It would just be fitting, but it's not. No one trusts me now. They're like, we're not listening to him the rest of the time. We're really not, that we're aware of. It was better than first. First, I didn't wait long enough. We got a good awe that time. So that's where we're headed. So I'm supposed to talk to you today. We're going to be looking at John 17. I'm supposed to talk to you about the subject of missional families, or how to be So two things, how to be a missional parent and how to raise missional kids. Which, and I throw that word around, and if you're in the Christian subculture, and some of us are, it's a word, that this word missional gets thrown around all the time. And honestly, sometimes when I hear the word, and I came up with the idea for this sermon, I'm not even sure what it means. So I don't know what I was doing when I said, hey, we should talk about missional families 1 week, because no one knows what missional means. So I want to unpack that word a little bit for us, because I researched it some and tried to get a better grasp on it, and then we're going to talk about what the Bible says about it. To be missional is similar to evangelism, but not the same. Evangelism, when I say I am preaching an evangelistic message, or I'm trying to evangelize somebody, what I mean is I'm trying to tell them about the gospel. I'm trying to tell them about what Jesus has done for them by his perfect life and his perfect obedience, and then by his death, and then by his resurrection, what he has accomplished for us. Because what he did is he purchased salvation for people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So Jesus, by dying on the cross, rising again, has made a way for us to be forgiven of sin, go to heaven when we die, have perfect fellowship with the Father. And Jesus in Matthew 28 gave us marching orders. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we're called to be evangelistic. We're called to preach the gospel in our actions and our words, by the way we live our lives and what we say to others. We're supposed to intentionally make friends with our neighbors so that we may lead them to Christ. But to be missional is not just that. To be missional is to be evangelistic plus anthropologic. Big word again, I know, I'm sorry. But anthropology, it's just mainly for most of us, we just know as a class we take in college, right? Anthropology is the study of peoples and cultures. And here's what I'm saying. To be missional is to understand and study the culture to which you're giving the evangelistic message so that they get it. In other words, we want to know what the people are like who are around us so that when we tell them about Jesus, we don't mistranslate it. Because we're always taking the gospel, not changing the gospel, but translating the gospel into the culture in which we're speaking. So let me give you an example. If you felt called to be a lifetime missionary to Africa, and you were planning to go over there, and you were going to be in Africa for, let's say, 20 to 30 years, you would begin by studying. You begin by praying and asking God where you wanted to go. Okay, Africa, where, God, in Africa? Okay, Senegal. So we're going to Senegal, Africa. You begin to study the Senegal culture. You begin to try to understand not only what the language that they all speak, the national languages, which I think is French there, but you also begin to study what the specific heart language of the people that you're specifically going to minister to is. So you learn that specific form of an African language. And you begin to learn about their culture, and you begin to learn about the people, and you learn everything about what they like to eat, and when they drink their tea, and how early they get up in the morning, and how they raise their kids, and what sins they're prone to, and what things they practice, and what honors them, and what is dishonoring in that culture. And you learn everything about that language. And probably if you were going there, you would spend your first year and a half to 2 years mainly focusing on learning that culture in Africa before you get to sharing the gospel full time, so that when the time comes that you begin to share the message, you do so in such a way that you don't mistranslate it and they misunderstand it. Another example, if you're going to India, and you weren't very careful, when you began to explain the gospel to primarily Hindu people who believe in the Hindu religion, you might teach them, you might say Jesus is God, but fail to say Jesus is the God and explain what all that means. And so to a Hindu, they would quite easily add Jesus to their pantheon of other gods that they worship, but they would not understand that Jesus is the only God and that to follow him means to forsake all their other gods. In fact, forsake pretty much the entire culture that surrounds them and to embrace Jesus alone and say, I can't have anything to do with Kale or any of these other gods that you worship, and I only worship Jesus now. I'm different. I'm not Hindu. I'm a Christ follower. If we don't be careful, if we were not careful as missionaries going to India, we might mistranslate the gospel and they would just add Jesus to all their other gods, but they wouldn't really know Jesus. But we don't know that. We don't understand that if we don't understand Indian culture. Example closer to home. Now, I really do. I love country music. Who likes country music? This is our demographic, about half of you. I also love like metal and hip hop and everything else too. Yes. But I really do. And certain times, I get into country moods. Last time it happened really hardcore. It was about 4 years ago in Memphis, and I went through one of these stages, and Zach Aaron and I, used to, every paycheck, this is both before we were married, every paycheck we would just go to Best Buy and buy CDs or to use CD stores, and we just blow a bunch of money because we love music. And so we were on a country kick. And in fact, that summer we like went to a rodeo, and I don't know, it was the whole country deal. So I was buying all these country CDs, and I'll just tell you, my favorite guy of all the guys I listen to is Alan Jackson. And who likes Alan? Who likes Rascal Flatts? More of you, see? I love Alan Jackson, and I like some of the new stuff too, but I love Alan Jackson. But Alan Jackson has this song, and it goes like this, I think if I'm quoting it right, and it's a popular one, and he says, where I come from, there's cornbread and chicken. Where I come from, a lot of front porch sitting. Where I come from, trying to make a living, and then he says, and working hard to get to heaven, where I come from. You see what Alan Jackson, maybe not even realizing he's done it, is he there has mistranslated the gospel, in fact, misunderstood the gospel completely. Because the Bible says we don't work hard to get to heaven. We cannot work hard enough to get to heaven. We could never do enough good things to get to heaven. That we would still, all our righteous deeds are as filthy garments in God's sight. And that the gospel is that Jesus does all the work. Jesus worked hard so that we could get to heaven. We don't work hard to get to heaven. Jesus worked hard. And we, by faith, embrace Jesus as our only hope in this world. We embrace him. We say, Jesus, by faith, come change me. Come into my heart. Make me a new person. It's all about you. It's not about me. I can't ever do enough good stuff. You did all the good stuff. You're my only hope. Jesus, take over. And in the southern United States especially, but in all the United States, one of the biggest ways that we can mistranslate the gospel is by changing it from, I embrace Jesus as my only hope, to, I'm a good person, and so therefore God lets me into heaven. You're not a good person. You say, well, Ben, I'm a pretty good person. I don't know about you. I don't know what you're doing on the weekends, but I'm not that bad of a person. Okay. But the standard is not your neighbor. The standard is you compared to Jesus. And if you start comparing yourself to Jesus, you're not a good person. And when you realize that the greatest commandment is to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you look at your life and you go, do I really love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, like all the time? You realize I don't, unless he comes in and helps me to do that. So the biggest barrier that we perhaps have in the South is to, and this is how it relates to parenting, the biggest, perhaps, hazard that we could run face first into is this, is that we would raise kids who are good little boys and girls and who know the right things to say, and they know not to grow a big beard like Ben, and they look normal, and everybody likes them, and they're captain of the football team, and they're all this good stuff, and they don't know Jesus at all. And they think that by all their good stuff and by looking right and saying the right things and knowing the right stuff that they're going to somehow get to heaven. And they won't. What we're doing in that situation is raising moralists. We're raising people that know about some moral things and have been taught some Christian ideas but have failed to know Jesus. And so we've got to, as parents and future parents, understand the gospel well enough that when we're bringing up our kids, we don't lead them to just be good people, but we lead them to realize that they deeply need Jesus. That they deeply need Jesus. And that without him, we would go to hell. C.J. Mahaney says this, and I love this. He's from a book called Living the Christ-Centered Life. And he says this, he's talking about his son Chad, who at the time he wrote the book was 12. And he says, but as Chad enters his teenage years and young adulthood, the most important thing I can teach him is that even though he's being raised in a Christian family and is leading a moral life, he is a sinner who desperately needs the substitutionary death of Christ for God's forgiveness. CJ, a pastor, says the most important thing that I could teach my kid who is 12 and who has grown up in church all his life and who knows the right things to say, the most important thing that I could continually point him to is that he needs Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross, or he's doomed. So we have to be missional parents. We have to understand the way that the gospel could easily be abused, even in this American culture, so that we don't abuse it that way, and we have to continually study the gospel, and then we have to share that gospel. So that's what it means for you to be a missional parent. And as you are a missional parent, your kids will be missional because they'll watch you and they'll follow and do the same. If you live it out, there's a greater chance that they're going to live it out. If it's real in your life, there's a greater chance it's going to be real in their life. So that's what we're talking about now. We're doing it in John 17, and I'll just confess to you, I had big sermon prepared, and when I preached at first service, we got through a third, and it was time, so we cut it off. So you're getting the first one-third, because there's just so much here in John 17. So rather than read everything in John 17, we're going to read the portion that we're going to study today, because I didn't get to get to the rest, but I want to give you a little background real quick before we do that. John 17 is part of a section in the book of John that begins at chapter 13. So if you look at chapters 13 through 17, it's all one like big story that all happens in a few hours. Okay? So what I want to give you a little background on that. What begins happening at chapter 13 is that Jesus is about to have the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper with his disciples. And then soon after that, he's going to go and be crucified that night. In fact, he's going to later head to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas is going to betray him and the Jews are going to come take him. He's going to be tried and tortured, brutally tortured, and then eventually led up to the cross the next day and crucified. So that's where we find ourselves. And the first thing that happens in John 13 is that Jesus, and I'll just let you know, I'm combining this with the account that Luke gives so that we see all that happens. So I'm combining John 13 through 17 with Luke, I think it's 22. It's right in there. And we're putting all the pieces together. But basically what happens is the first thing is that they go to the upper room to have the Lord's Supper. And before they even have the supper, the first thing that Jesus does is he comes away from the table. He girds himself like a servant, puts a towel around his waist, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And Peter's like, "No, Jesus, I know who you are. You can't wash my feet. I need to wash your feet." And Jesus is like, "Look, I have to wash your feet or you have no part with me." In other words, you need me, Peter. And I'm teaching you an example so that later on you can go serve other people. But it's all about me, so I have to do this for you. You can't do it for yourself. And so Jesus humbly, like a servant, washes his disciples' feet. And then after that's done, then they begin to have the dinner together. And Jesus breaks the bread. He says, "This is my body. It's broken for you." They drink the wine. He says, "This is my blood that was spilled for you. This is the new covenant. Do this as oft as you meet in remembrance of me." And he's instituting this thing that's all about his death. And you know, while they're at the supper, Jesus reveals that someone's going to betray him. And he pretty much calls Judas out while they're sitting there, but it doesn't make complete sense to everybody, and so they don't really realize, but at some point there, Satan enters Judas, and Judas has decided that he's going to betray Jesus, and Jesus is saying, "Behold, one of you is going to betray me," and they're like, "What are you talking about?" And there's this whole ordeal that goes down. Jesus looks at Judas and he says, what you're going to do, do quickly. And Judas gets up and leaves. The rest of the apostles are still not quite getting it. Jesus also during this time reveals that Peter's going to deny him three times. So Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And so all this is going on. Now, what's interesting if you combine the two accounts is you see that right after Jesus washed the disciples' feet, after Judas leaves, I think, the disciples get into an argument about which one of them is the greatest. It says that in Luke. The disciples get into, they start talking, they're like, hey, which one of us is the top dog? After Jesus just washed their feet. And Jesus rebukes them. And then he just begins teaching them. And he begins telling them about the Holy Spirit who's coming. He begins telling them about all that he's about to go through, how he's about to die. And he says, I'm going to go away for a while and you're going to be sad, but I'm going to send the helper. And later on, I'm going to come back. And they're kind of like, what are you talking about, Jesus? And then it says in chapter 16 that finally he just says it to them plainly. And they're like, okay, now we get what you're talking about. And at some point, they left the upper room and began walking towards Gethsemane. And the way I picture it is Jesus is teaching them all the content of chapters 14, 15, 16 as they're walking to Gethsemane. And then sometime before they get there, then he prays the prayer that we're going to study today in John 17. And so the whole chapter is a prayer from Jesus, the longest recorded prayer that we have of Jesus. And he prays for himself about what he's about to go through. He prays for his disciples. And then he prays for people that are going to believe in his disciples, the message about him. So he's praying for us. And so I want us to look at the beginning of this prayer. So John 17, beginning with verse 1. It says, Jesus spoke these things. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. So my death is upon us. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is the eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, let's skip ahead and look at verse 22 real quick. It's near the end of the prayer. And Jesus says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. First thing I want you to see here is that Jesus begins and ends with the glory of God. That to them in this crucial moment, that to him in this crucial moment, before he's about to go die on the cross, he is chiefly concerned with the glory of God. There is no thing that he is more concerned about. That's what he says. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that I may glorify you. God, I want you to glorify me so that at the end of it all, you get the glory. And God throughout the Bible teaches that his glory is the chief and most important thing in the world. That no person, no people group, no attitude, no thought is more important than God. God's glory, and that God be magnified and that God be seen as the most important thing, is the most important thing in the world. Period. End of story. There is nothing more important. Not you, not your kids, not me, not my pride, nothing. Only God's glory. I want to show you some verses to back that up, because a lot of people would say, no, that's not right. No, it is right. The first is Isaiah 43:25. Jason's going to put these on the screen. He says, God says in the Old Testament, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God says, I'm going to wipe out your transgressions. I'm going to forgive you ultimately for my own sake. God says, I'm doing it so that people will realize that only I can do it and will realize that I'm awesome. Next verse, Isaiah 42:8. God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. I will not allow my name to be profaned. I am the Lord. I am the most important. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. This is what the north and south are going to give up. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. So we were created for the glory of God. Romans 3, 25 and 26. This is Jesus. And Paul says, Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So Jesus died and absorbed the wrath of God against sin. That's what propitiation means. In his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate, in other words, Jesus' death was to demonstrate his, notice it's capitalized, his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he had passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that God, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, which means that the cross and salvation, yes, it forgave us. Yes, that's glorious. Yes, God loves you very much. He loves you more than anybody else. But the end for which your salvation happened was for the glory of God, so that God's glory is chief in the universe. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, more common. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and the faith and the grace and everything is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't do the Alan Jackson thing. Not of works, not of good works, not of good deeds, not of morality, so that no one may boast. In other words, God worked out that salvation would occur in such a way that it would be ultimately all about his glory and all about what he did for us, not about what we do for him. Because what we offer him is filthy rags. But he loves us. And he longs to save. And he really does love us. It's not like it's fake love. He really does love us. But at the end of the day, the glory gets pointed back to God for what God does. As parents, as future parents, we have to be people that see that God is everything. Our kids need to see in our lives, and we need to teach them that everything is ultimately about God. That their lives, that their food, that the things they do, that their marriage one day, that their sports accomplishments and scholastic accomplishments and everything they do and everything they're good at is about the glory of God. That everything points to him. They need to see mommy and daddy embrace that and live that out. And they need to see us in every way possible point the glory to God and say, God is the most important thing, period. The second thing is that this glory of God comes about through the work of Jesus, of the Son. It says, Father, in John 17, 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. God is glorified. Jesus is saying, God, I want you to glorify me so that I can then glorify you. He says in verse 5, he says, so you're going to get the glory, God. It's going to come about through me, Jesus. And he says, in verse 5, he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus says, God, I was with you before everything began. That's because you're the Father, I'm the Son, but I am completely God, and you are completely God. And the Spirit is completely God, even though it's not explicitly in this passage, and that's the Trinity, and they've always existed. Jesus was not a created being, he's always been. Jesus helped do the creation. It says that in John 1, 1 through 3, it says this. In the beginning was the Word. We know that the Word later on and down in verse 14 refers to Jesus. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So Jesus participated in the creation. He helped create everything. He is pre-existent. He is fully God and fully man. And our kids need to see that we don't just worship God and we don't just live for the glory of God, but that we do that through Jesus, period. In other words, and other people have said this, so I'm copying them, but I believe it. I like it. In other words, I don't want to ever get up here and preach a sermon that a good Muslim could hear and go, I like that sermon. I could follow that. Because a good Muslim would not like a sermon that's Jesus-focused. And a good Oprah listener who embraces all her New Age philosophy, I don't hate Oprah, by the way. I've been watching her lately. She does a lot of good stuff. I'm not just like hating on her. You guys think I am because I always bring her up. I'm just saying the philosophy she subscribes to, bad. I don't want to ever preach a sermon that a good Oprah follower who embraces what Oprah says completely, I don't want them to ever come hear one of my sermons and go, oh, I like that sermon. I want them to be appalled and offended because I am saying Jesus is the only way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is salvation in no one else and no other name under heaven that has been given among men. It is only through Jesus. All the other philosophies are false. They lead to hell and damnation and cursing from God. Make no mistake about it. When judgment comes, Jesus is not just angry at your sin. In that moment, he's angry at you for failure to repent and believe the gospel. And his wrath will be poured out upon you if you do not believe in him. Because he alone is sovereign of the universe. And his glory alone is all that matters. And salvation is accomplished through him alone, period. Lots of times we don't want to think about the God of wrath, but the Bible explicitly says he is. The good news is that the wrath was poured out on Jesus so that we don't have to take it if we'll put faith in him. But Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. Did you know that? Read the New Testament. Look at the red words. Count the times he talks about heaven. Count the times he talks about hell. It's as if Jesus was saying, in America, in 2,000 years, when no one wants to think about punishment and wrath, I'm just letting you know that it's really important and that it's real. And so we have to be people that embrace Jesus, period. It is about him. Salvation only comes through him. And we need to raise kids that don't just think that they can do whatever, but who realize that they have to run to Jesus for their salvation. And we need to be people who run to Jesus for your salvation. Again, C.J. Mahaney said, the most important thing I could teach my son is that Jesus died for his sin and that he is a sinner. And it's only through Jesus' substitutionary death that he will be saved. Here's the other thing. It's amazing here. So it's all about God's glory. God's glory comes about through the work of the Son only. And then in verse 22, the Bible says, or Jesus prays, he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now, I said this earlier, but look here again, back at verse 20. He's been praying for himself and then his apostles. In verse 20, he switches and he prays specifically for every Christian who will ever come into being. And he says, I do not ask on behalf of these, that these there's the apostles, these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. So I'm praying now, God the Father, for everybody who's going to believe in me through the words of the apostles, which is all of us, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that these also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I've given to them. So God has given you a type of glory. The glory that he has given you is not the same glory that Jesus is praying and looking forward to that he's going to receive in heaven, the glory in verse 5, where he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, which with the glory which I had with you before the world began." Not that glory. You don't get that glory. That glory is only for God. It's all about him. The glory you get is glory here on earth that Jesus says, I had it. The Father gave it to me, and now I'm giving it to you. So God has given you glory to accomplish the things that he has set apart for you to accomplish while you're here on earth. Which means that all the good things we do through Jesus. Good job. You turn out to be a pretty good parent. You make a lot of money. You're great at sports. You're really smart. Whatever you accomplish in this life, great marriage, that's glory that God's given you. And then God says, and I want you to take that glory and give it back to me so that the Father will be glorified. I want you to take the things that I give you on this earth and use them for my glory so that God will be glorified. So here's what's really cool is if you look in the Bible talks about several different ways that we can earn rewards or crowns. 2 Timothy 4:8 is one of them. It says this. In the future, this is Paul. It says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Personal concerns, that's the heading in the Bible. But Paul says there's a crown of righteousness. There's a crown of righteousness which is waiting for me and for all of you if you love God's appearing, if you look forward to it. He says similarly in James 1:12, he says this. He says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So you're going to, by the way you live your life now, you're going to potentially earn crowns that God is then going to give you as a reward in heaven. That, like, they're real. I think sometimes we think they're fake. No, they're real. Like, you really can, by the way you live your life right now, earn crowns that God is going to give to you in heaven. And this is what I think it's all leading up to. In Revelation 4:10, we see before the throne of God, and this is what it says happens. This is the 24 elders. So God's on the throne in heaven. John's seeing it in a vision. And he says, and there's 24 elders sitting around him. And the 24 elders, not like the elders of 24, but like 24 elders, will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever, ever, ever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O God." And it goes into the whole spiel. So one, the crowns that we earn now by the way that we live our life, the accomplishments that we get by the way that we live our life, will one day be rewards in heaven that we're going to be able to take and better worship Jesus with. Which means that some of us will better be able to worship Jesus than others of us in heaven. Because as we're faithful to him now, we will have more that he gives to us that we then get to give back to him. We take the crowns and we fall down in front of God and we say, "God, it was all about you from the beginning. It was all about your glory from the beginning. You're most important. Thank you for what you've done through Jesus to accomplish salvation so that I could be here in your midst and enjoy you and know you. Because that's what I was created for." After first service, Mark Hollingsworth was talking to me about this, and he helped me to see this, and I hadn't seen this. If you look at the scene in heaven, you go read more, they keep doing it. It's for all, and I don't think that's literally falling down is all that we're going to be doing in heaven. I think there's new heaven and new earth, and lots of things are going down, but there's continual worship in heaven where we constantly take the crowns off and throw them before Jesus and say, "You're everything." And then we go get the crowns and we come back and we fall down again before Jesus and we say, "It's all about you and it's all about your glory and you're everything." As parents, especially as good Christian parents who are filled with the Spirit of God, you're going to have great accomplishments. You're going to go through struggles too. But there's going to be a lot of good that you're going to do. And maybe it will be a good marriage, good job. Who knows? But you need to raise your kids in such a way that they see you always taking that glory that God's given you and giving it back to God, even now. They need to understand that, yes, daddy works hard at his job and that pleases God, but ultimately God created daddy, and that's the only way that daddy could even work his job well. And that God gives daddy the strength to be able to fulfill his job every day. So that they see that all that you have, I think that we demonstrate this real plainly through tithing, just to be real honest with you, as we give of our money back to God and say, God, now, like, I'm just saying the Bible says this, as we give money back to God, then we show that God is our treasure and not the money. And that when we show that God gave us the money to begin with and God gave us the job to begin with and everything that we have is from God. And so we give it back to God and we raise kids in a way that they see that everything is really about God. That all that we have is about God. And as they are good at sports, at school, at guitar, whatever your kids end up being good at. They'll be good at something, maybe a bunch of stuff. We teach them in those moments to realize that that is a platform for them to give glory back to God. That their abilities came from God and they need to give it back to God. So like I'm a Broncos fan, right? Like I do not like the Saints. I think it's partially because I was raised in Mississippi and everybody loved the Saints in Mississippi because we had nobody else. And so everybody was saying, and they were awful for forever. And I think that's why I helped, I already liked the Broncos and not the Saints. And then the fact that the Saints were always awful, it's just like, I hate that team. I don't ever want to see a black and gold team ever again. And I hated this when they would, when they would show games from the dome that they play in, it was always so dark in that dome that it was the worst game to watch on TV. It's like you turn over to Fox and they got a game playing somewhere outside and it's all like bright and you're like, this is awesome. You turn over to the Saints game and it's like dark and dingy. You're like, what's going on with the cameras every single time? And so I hated to watch the games. I hated the Saints. They always lost, wanted nothing to do with them. But I tell you what, right after they won the Super Bowl this last year, I didn't start loving the Saints, but I did see somebody tweet something about Drew Brees. And then you can go find it on YouTube. But I was amazed because I did not know it to learn that he's a Christian. And there he is talking about faith in Jesus and talking about how Jesus has come into his life and changed him. And God's going to give you platforms throughout your life to give him glory. And part of your platform is just the fact that you're a parent. But we take those platforms and we say, it's about Jesus. It's about what he's done. I think as we do this, we raise missional kids. I think we're missional to our kids and we raise missional kids. It's all about the glory of God and it's all glory of God comes about only through Jesus. And then as God gives us glory and things in this world, then we take those things and we turn them back over to God so that ultimately everything goes back to the glory of God. The other two points, just if you're interested, that are not part of the sermon now because I talked too long about the first point, is, and I just want to show them to you because they're really cool. John 17:15 says this. It says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So Jesus does not pray that God would take us out of the world, but he leaves us in the midst of culture to mix it up with culture. And he says, but you can't be like everybody else. Which means that you and your kids, and you may not like this, and you may want to say it different than me, but you and your kids are called to be culturally savvy. You're not called to go live in a hole or off in the hills of Tennessee and never go to a mall. You know, like you should be in the midst of things, knowing what's going on, but not being like everybody else. So you're supposed to be a freak a little bit. That's what Jesus is saying. Go know what's going on and be the guy that everybody looks at and goes, man, I feel like you know what's going on in my life, and I feel like you love me and you're just somehow different than everybody else, and I don't get that. And some of what you do is just weird to me. It's because you're in the culture but not of the culture. And then the other thing that you can just read on your own is Jesus says in verse 21, he prays for us that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus says, as we are unified as Christians, the world's going to know that I am real. And part of the way that we're missional to our kids and teach our kids to be missional is by them seeing us love other Christians. As they see us love each other in the family, they see mommy and daddy love each other. Ephesians 5 clearly says that our marriage is a picture of Jesus in the church. So parents, that's where it starts. You got to be unified in your family. Kids need to see you love each other. That will set you apart from a whole lot of people. And then the family's to be united. So in Ephesians 6, right after that, Jesus says that children, obey your parents. That's your job. That's part of how, kids, if you're in here, part of how you, look at me, kids, if you're in here, if you're K through 5th or younger, part of how you as a kid keep your family unified is by obeying your parents. And then God says, and fathers, do not exasperate your children. So parents, part of how you keep the family unified is that you do discipline your kids when the time is right, but that you do not break their spirit, push it overboard, and let your discipline reside on you and your bad attitude rather than on the Word of God. Our discipline should stem forth from what God teaches us is right and wrong, and that's how we should punish and discipline our kids. I'm punishing you because the Bible says it's wrong to lie to mommy and daddy, and so I have to spank you because you need to learn that you cannot lie to mommy and daddy because it upsets God. And you pop them on the behind. Or whatever you need to. Probably when they're 18, you don't do that anymore. You find another method. Take away the car keys of the car that you paid for and the cell phone bill that you pay for. And you say, sit in your room, read John 17, and repent. I don't know. You do what you need to do. But the family's unified as the kids obey the parents and as the parents discipline the kids and not go overboard. And there's this unity thing. And then we're called to, and I'm going off and I'll finish, I promise. We're called to unity, not just in the family, but unity in the church. Your kids need to see that you don't hate your church, but that you love other Christians and that you're part of that. That you're involved. Because as we're unified, the world's going to know that Jesus is real. And so those are just kind of extra points I think you should go think about. And I want to sum it up this way. Mark Driscoll said, just kind of going with the three big points, the two I didn't really teach about. Driscoll said, there's three things that we need to teach our kids to love, to teach them to be missional. We need to teach them to love Jesus. We need to teach them to love their brothers and sisters in Christ, so other Christians. And we need to teach them to love their neighbors. And to fail to teach them to love any one of those three things is going to lead to a pitfall. So he says these are the pitfalls. If you just love Jesus and the church, but not your neighbor, you're a fundamentalist. You love your church and you love Jesus, but you're just not paying attention to anybody else out in the world. You forgot what it means to be missional. So you're a fundamentalist. It's a fundamentalist pitfall. If you just love your church and your neighbor, but you don't love God, you're a liberal. Because you've forsaken the gospel, you've forsaken the truth, you've forsaken what God has said, and you just kind of make up your own Bible, but you love everybody, but that doesn't help anybody get to heaven, so you're a liberal. And if you just love your neighbor and God, but you don't love the church, then it's the pitfall of the parachurch. And I'm not against other organizations that aren't church. All I'm saying is that in the Bible, clearly, the church is the main sending ground for discipleship to happen. So our kids need to see us grounded in the church doing missions. So we don't want to fall into one of those pitfalls. As we teach our kids to love Jesus, love their neighbors, love their brothers and sisters, all through what Jesus accomplished on the cross, they're going to get it. As much as we can control it, and we can't control everything, they're going to get it. Let's pray together. God, we could just keep talking about you, and we could keep dipping into John 17, I think, for a long time and learn a lot. But we're out of time today. I do pray, Lord, that you would take what your word says that we've read about today, and God, that not just that people would be encouraged, but God, I pray that they would, by your Spirit, not by me, but by your Spirit, apply these things to their lives. God, I pray that as a future parent, and I'm not one yet, God, I pray that I would remember what I have spoken and one day apply this to parenting, and we would just try to keep Jesus central. God, that we would try to point all glory to you. God, that we would try to realize that it's only accomplished through Jesus. Lord, would you make us a Jesus-filled church and raise Jesus-filled kids? God, would you help us to have a Jesus-filled staff and a Jesus-filled congregation? And that if anything is known about 24, God, I pray that just in our neighborhood that we would be known as the church that loves Jesus and embraces your forgiveness, lives for your glory.